We are still in the book of Acts, chapter 18, and we're continuing to consider all that Jesus began both to do and to teach through his church. And last week, the briefest of recaps, we considered how Paul went to Athens, and there was preaching the gospel in the synagogues, daily in the marketplaces, and to the point where those in Athens who always love to hear a new thing and a new doctrine, they invited him to explain what this new doctrine meant, to give his apologia. And we know that Paul gave a compelling defense. And we have verses in the scripture now which are penned forevermore, where Paul declared, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now it's not just a suggestion, but now commands all men everywhere to do something very specific, which is to repent of their sinful ways, to recognize that before a holy and righteous God that they have fallen short of the mark. And in order to have relationship with Yahweh, the relationship of God of the whole universe, they need to repent. There's no other way. There's no other prescribed way but to repent. And the reason why is because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. And he's given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. So we can have complete confidence and complete faith in the fact that God is not slack concerning his promises, and that, these times of ignorance, he's overlooked, he's winked at. He's not saying he's condoning it, but he's like, okay, I'm giving things time before I will bring about judgment. And we considered how in the book of Genesis, God came to Noah and spoke to Noah and told Noah that there would be a specific day when he would bring about judgment. And when that day came, judgment came. Now, we haven't seen that judgment for, 2,000-ish years, depending on what calendar you're going by. But rest assured that that day is fastly approaching, in my opinion. And so when Paul shared this with those in Athens who were intellectual, who considered the wisdom in this world, it says some mocked and others said, we're going to hear you again on this matter. And just because they wanted to hear him again on the matter didn't necessarily mean that they came to salvation, but they heard him again on that matter. But we know that there was some who came to save in faith. And then as we looked at that bit in the book of Acts, nothing else is really said about Athens, which I sort of like find quite interesting, because it was the intellectual center of the world. It was the university of the world. You're thinking, no, Paul, you would have stayed there. We would have had the letter to Athens, to the church in Athens. But we don't have it, do we? We don't have that. God has, what does it say in Corinthians? It says, God uses the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. Even today, it just seems like you're intellectually inept if you actually believe in a God. But God says he's going to use these foolish things, the foolishness of the cross, to bring about salvation. So it's interesting. There's no book to the church in Athens. And Paul kept it moving. And we come to chapter 18. And if you have your Bibles, please open to Acts chapter 18. And it says, after these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome, and he came to them. So because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. But when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean, for now I will go to the Gentiles." And so within this section here, as I said before, Paul went from the most intellectual city in the world at that time, the intellectual center of the world, and he left there to go to the most sinful city in the world at that time, which was Corinth. And I believe Paul did that because the scripture says in Romans chapter 5 that where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. And so Paul was driven, we know he was driven to reach the lost, driven to share the gospel. He would say, "Woe is me if I do not preach the gospel." And so he's left the intellectual lot. Doesn't say why necessarily. Maybe they just, again, thought they were too wise. "Oh, we have other gods. We don't need your unknown God, Paul." I don't know. But he left them, and it says he traveled westward to go to Corinth, which was actually a provincial capital. It was the capital of Achaia. It was a huge city of trade. Now, most of these big cities, if you go back into history, they became big cities because they were on trade routes. That's the reason. Or that they were near ports. Because they were near ports and their trade routes, they became bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. And so it was a huge trading city based in the middle of what was known as the north-south trade and travel route and the east-west shipping route. And so it was in this pivotal position, location. So obviously, because it was a huge trading route, you've got travelers and you've got sailors coming to Corinth in their droves on a daily basis. And as they came in their droves on a daily basis, they come in with their own belief systems, their own doctrines and everything. And so, you know, it's like ideal territory for Paul now to establish a church and to proclaim the living God, to proclaim the resurrection, the gospel. And basically, from this point, Paul's going to spend a bit of time in Corinth. And as he spends time in Corinth, because of the sequence of events, he actually writes 1st and 2nd Thessalonians at this point from Corinth during this time, and the book of Romans. And we know that in terms of Corinth as well, we know that when he left Corinth, he wrote 2 letters back to the Corinthians, 1st and 2nd Corinthians. And so Corinth plays a key role in the life and the development of the early church. If we didn't have the book of Corinthians, we probably wouldn't have a good outline of sort of like the appropriate way is it's good for a man or woman to be alone, but because of, you know, sexual immorality, let 2 people come together and let each man have his own wife and each wife have her own husband. We have things like, because there were issues within the church in Corinth, and so Paul addresses those issues. We wouldn't know about, you know, spirituality and the right way to go about, you know, speaking in tongues and the gifts of the Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit, and because we have Paul staying in Corinth and the church being established in Corinth. You see how it all fits? And so Paul's here, he's left Athens, he's come to Corinth, and it says, and he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus. Now, Pontus is in modern-day Turkey, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. So if you look back into your history books, there was a Caesar called Claudius, and because the Jews kept on rioting and everything, and because there was anti-Semitism and everything, he basically expelled all the Jews from Rome. And so Aquila and Priscilla, they've left Rome and they've made their new base in Corinth. And so Aquila and Priscilla are introduced to us within the text. And as we go through the book of Acts, we're going to see a little bit more of Aquila and Priscilla. And so they came to settle in Corinth. And it says, and he, speaking of Paul, came to them. So somewhere along the line, Luke doesn't tell us exactly how or why, but somewhere along the line, they made a connection, and they're going to tell us why they made a correction. It says in verse 3, so because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. And so, you know, it's like anything, really. It's you gravitate to someone if they're of the same in the same field as you, in a sense. You know, teachers stick together. Play workers stick together. So they were tent makers. And it's interesting, isn't it? Because we see that Paul had a trade. Now, when you generally think of the Apostle Paul, you don't really think of him as the worker, you know. But he had a trade, which was making tents. And it wasn't like Paul just thought, yeah, I've got a trade and I had to make tents, that's a good thing. He was prepared to work. He was prepared to work for a living. And just considering this for a moment, I just thought, well, this is interesting, because it isn't generally what you see these days from people who are ministers. It's not generally what you see, is it? That a minister of the gospel, someone who's a pastor or whoever it is, basically has a secular job. They're prepared to work. The expectation usually is that they want the congregation to provide for them. That's usually. And this whole position needs balance, doesn't it? Because having that position isn't necessarily wrong. But in my mind, it needs balance. Because 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17, it says, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. And the word honor in 1 Timothy here has a financial connotation associated to it. So it's worthy of double honor, double financial remuneration in a sense. And so there is that place for those who minister the gospel, who share the gospel, who share in spiritual things, to receive, you know, financial reward or material things as well. There is that place. It's a long portion of scripture, but we're going to go for it. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, if you have your Bibles, you can turn there if you want. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, reading from verse 9, says, for it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Is it oxen God is concerned about? Or does he say it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he who ploughs should plough in hope, and he who threshes in hope should partake of his hope. If we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? If others are partakers of this right over you, are we not even more? Nevertheless, we have not used this right. So Paul's saying, look, I can receive this. It's written in the law and everything. I'm entitled to it, but I have not used this right. But endure all things, lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple, and those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar? Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live by the gospel, from the gospel, sorry. But I have used none of these things. See, Paul's setting his example now. It's right, but I've used none of these things. Nor have I written these things that I should be done so to me. For it would be better for me to die than anyone should make my boasting void. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. So I'm not preaching the gospel because I'm getting paid. I'm preaching the gospel because that's what God's called me to do. Woe is me if I do not do it. For if I do this willingly, I have a reward. But if it's against my will, I've been entrusted with a stewardship. So if I do it willingly, praise God. But if I do it unwillingly, well, you're a steward over that. Be a faithful steward. Be a faithful steward. What is my reward then? That when I preach the gospel, I may present the gospel of Christ without charge. That I may not abuse my authority in the gospel. And so we see that the Apostle Paul, the great Apostle Paul, was in a position of authority and responsibility. And he had every right to say, do you know what? Provide for me. But he doesn't. He says, I'm not going to freeload off of anyone. He was prepared to work for a living. I just find that interesting, especially as we see modern day Christianity, where it's all about money. It's all about tithing and offering and bringing your offerings to the altar and have it pressed down, shaken together and running over and all them thing there. And there is a place, there's a righteous place to talk about money and having money and everything, but there's also a place where it's just abused.
Yes. Amen. Yes, it is.
And we cannot abuse that. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9, for you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preach to you the gospel of God. See? There's a different attitude to money there, isn't there? Completely different attitude to money. So, the right balance to strike. Don't abuse the position, but I believe that if a church is being effective not in sort of like putting on these programs which have no effect, but being effective in saving souls, seeing people developed and disciples being made, then if they're in a healthy position where that's all happening, they are in a healthy position where they have finances coming through the door, then there's every right to support a pastor. You know, it's okay to support a pastor. It's okay to, if you have the funds, to support a ministry team, because this is equally biblical. But then again, if a minister is able to work, my opinion that as long as they're not going to be a financial burden on their congregation, then they should work. It's my humble opinion. And so, in terms of money, this is my take. My God is not broke. My Bible tells me he owns a cattle on 1,000 hills. My Bible tells me that, well, it doesn't necessarily tell you, but I have the principle that wherever God's going to guide you, he's going to provide for you. So if he's not providing for you, then the question is, has he really guided you? And it's a question of, you know, are we more concerned about our wants as opposed to our needs? Because if we have food, clothing, shelter, we have enough. So sometimes the whole thing about money, it's all about material gain. It's all about accumulating stuff. And the fact of the matter is, when we either go to be with the Lord or the Lord returns for us, all that stuff will account for absolutely nothing. It'll mean nothing. And I know we've all experienced this. I mean, when you're young, you sort of like, the young ones are here. When you're young, maybe, and you're like, you see a nice fresh pair of trainers, you're like, oh, if I get those trainers, I'm just not going to want for anything else, you know. And you get the trainers, and you wear them, and you start thinking, yeah, I look so good. Oh, they just spring. Bing, I feel like I'm floating on air. And then they get one little guff. Do I put them in the wash machine? Do I get the wet wipe? What do I do? Oh, I need a new pair. I need another pair. See, it's ongoing, isn't it? It's always ongoing. If you're shallow like me, then it's all cycling gear, isn't it? You always want that new top, that new cycling jersey. Oh, Rafa. But you see, material things, you know, that as long as we've got, as long as we're comfortable, our bills are paid, we're good. We've got food on the table. What can we say? Paul was prepared to work to sustain himself, but not just himself, others also. Not just himself, others also. And so we see here, the text tells us that Paul and Aquila and Priscilla were all tent makers. And the lovely thing about this is that Aquila and Priscilla showed Paul hospitality by allowing him to stay with them. And it's from this base of Paul staying with Aquila and Priscilla that we actually have the foundation of the church in Corinth. It started in their home. And so they had the base of accommodation, and they were working, they were providing a living as tent makers. And it says that as Paul did this, he reasoned, verse 4, in the synagogue every Sunday. So I don't know if you remember when we looked in the last chapter how Paul went to the synagogues on a Sunday, but he was in the marketplace daily. Mm-hmm. We don't see that here. Why is Paul not in the marketplace daily? Because he's busy working. He's busy working. So now he goes to the synagogue on the Sabbath. And when he went to the synagogue, it says he reasoned with them. So he discussed with the Jews in the synagogue. He discussed with the Gentiles who were proselytes, perhaps in the synagogue, on the Sabbath. And he persuaded, it says, and the word persuaded is pithio in the Greek, which should be better read as, like, he was in the process of persuading. So he's in the process of persuading these Jews in the ways of salvation. And it says both Jews and Greeks. So he wasn't just limited to the Jews. He was speaking to the Greeks as well. And he was sharing the gospel. And it says, it comes to verse 5, and it says, when Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia. So now Luke introduces Silas and Timothy back on the scene. And what Paul now has, he traveled from Athens on his own. He now has two new friends in Aquila and Priscilla. But he's got two old friends now with him. He's got Silas and Timothy. And the reason why I mention that is because there, some commentators believe that when he left from Athens to go to Corinth, initially it's quite a lonely period for Paul. Quite a lonely period where he'd been giving and giving and giving and giving, and he, in a sense, felt a bit discouraged. And so to make new friends would have brought comfort, would have brought encouragement. And to have two old friends come along would have brought encouragement. You know, and we all have moments, we all have times where we feel discouraged. And sometimes the Lord in his grace, he brings along new friends. But sometimes it's a matter of relying upon those old friendships. Those old friendships which are solid. What does it say in the Psalms? It say, he who has a friend must first show himself or themselves friendly. So in those times when you're feeling maybe isolated or lonely, maybe it's time to sort of like reach out to some old friends. There's nothing wrong with that. We see how it says how Paul came to them. He sought them. It doesn't say Aquila and Priscilla sought Paul. Paul sought them because they were of the same trade. You're Jewish and same trade. Oh, can we hang out? So he sought them. And so those times when, perhaps when we're lonely, it's good to seek out some old friendships. just to catch up. And so Silas and Timothy have joined Paul in Corinth, and if you really want to dive into the scriptures and compare scripture with scripture, there's a question here. Did Silas and Timothy actually make it to Athens to visit Paul? Because Paul sent for them, didn't he, in chapter 17? So the question, it isn't mentioned whether they went there or they didn't go there. But if you start comparing scripture with scripture, there is an argument that they did actually, I'm just going to summarize, they actually went to Athens with Paul, and then from Athens, Paul sent Timothy to Thessalonica, and he sent Silas to Philippi. And then, once going back to there, then they came back and met Paul in Corinth. The text doesn't say it, but if you compare the scripture with the scripture, Thessalonians chapter 3 and Philippians chapter 4 verse 15 and 2 Corinthians chapter 11, there's a very, very good argument that they actually did that. And so that's just filling in some details, some blanks there. And so I'm taking that stance. That's the viewpoint I'm actually taking. And so when he sent them, they came back now from the church in Thessalonica and Philippi with the reports, with good reports of what the Lord was doing within those churches. Okay? And they came back and they rejoined with Paul in Corinth, bringing back these reports. And it says in verse 5, Paul was compelled by the Spirit. What made Paul compelled by the Spirit? It's because they've come back with these reports of all that the Lord had been doing within these churches, how the churches have been establishing, and Paul's like, wow, man, I need to do something about this. Not only that, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, remember it's talking about the gift, how you alone brought this gift back to me and everything. I don't know if you know that. Remember that? They brought back financial aid. Financial aid to support Paul and everything. And so he no longer has to work 5 days or 6 days a week as a tent maker. Now he's freed up in order to say, okay, I can give myself wholeheartedly to this now because this is where the need is. The church is established in there. The church is being established over there. I need to do something in order to strengthen those brethren and these disciples in these different churches. So he has been compelled by the Spirit to give himself completely to the word. And so, as I said initially, it's at this point where he writes 1 Thessalonians in AD 52. And as well as penning those letters, it says that, and he testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. Now, so he's basically being more forceful towards the Jews in just saying, okay, we can compare the Old Testament scriptures and it's all good, but do you know what? Jesus is the Christ, and that's what you need to believe. Verse 6 says, but when they opposed him and they wasn't hearing it. When they opposed him and blasphemed, Paul decided to take some actions. Now, again, an interesting thing we see within the text here is that when they opposed him and blasphemed, it doesn't say when they dragged him and beat him up and, you know, and stoned him. It doesn't say that. It just says when they opposed him and blasphemed. So Paul's probably thinking, oh, happy day. I'm reasoning with these guys. I'm declaring the gospel. They don't like it, but they're not stoning me. They're not whipping me. They're not beating me up. They're not dragging me around. Praise God. So, you see, this made him all the more determined to stay in Corinth and to establish the church. And so it says in verse 6 as well, it says, regarding these Jews, Paul shook his garments. Now, to shake your garments was an Old Testament act of judgment. Basically, Paul was stating, listen, guys, you've had every opportunity for me to receive the gospel. I've shared the gospel. I've reasoned with you. I've taken from the Old Testament and I've just kind of like brought you through the prophets and the poetic books and the law and everything. And I've shown you Jesus is the Christ. And now you still want to oppose me and blaspheme against me. Do you know what? I'm going to shake my garments, shake the dust of my feet. You know those type of things? Shake my garments. Paul basically said to them, I'm done with you. He had gone as far as he could with reasoning with them. Have you ever got to a point where you've been sharing the gospel with someone, you're like, you know what? I'm done. I'm done. I cannot be doing this anymore. You know, it's like it's always opposition. It's always a brick wall. What is wrong with this person? And you feel like you're getting through and then they turn around and say, but what about you? Like, really? Did we just have an hour-long conversation and now you say that? Anyone been there? And you feel like, I'm done. I'm done with you. And the thing is, we get to the point where we're done. But God, I will say God generally, I'm gonna qualify in a minute. God generally is never done. See, he goes the extra mile. He's long suffering. You know, he will go that extra mile and prove himself faithful and loving and gracious and merciful. But let's just stick with Paul for a second. And Paul said to them, your blood be upon your own heads. I'm clean. So as far as Paul was concerned, I've given you an accurate presentation of what the gospel is. You have no excuse. So as far as I'm concerned, I've done my job. Here it is. Your blood is on your own head now. Not on my head. I'm clean. And what he's actually given a reference to was Joshua chapter 2, verse 19, and Ezekiel chapter 3. And we know that sort of like to have your blood on your own hands or on your own heads or to on your own hands. You know, if you say your blood's on your own hands, you know, it means you're responsible for it. You're responsible for your own life. You're responsible for your own. You're responsible for your own position before a holy and righteous God. Responsibility is your own. And so, when I basically was reading that, I thought, wow, that's kind of deep. Because do I always put myself in a position where when I have an opportunity to share the gospel, I actually share it with someone? Do I take those opportunities to share the gospel? And not all the time, no, I don't. And I don't believe that God is now saying, you missed an opportunity there now. Lashings. I'm going to judge you. I'm going to condemn you, because God doesn't condemn us like that. But he's called us we have a commission, don't we? There's a great commission. There's a reason we are his ambassadors. We are his ministers. You know, if God doesn't use our vocal cords in our lives, then what does he use? He has no representation in a sense. He chooses to use mankind. He chooses to use humanity to share the gospel. And so, you know, it's just like, you just ask myself the question, well, it encourages me to want to share the gospel in those situations. Because I don't want to be guilty of, like, not taking those opportunities to share the gospel. I'm just repeating myself. But do you get my point? And all because it's a matter of life. It's a matter of life and death, isn't it? It's a matter of eternal life or eternal death. Sometimes we don't want to say something because we may offend someone. I'd rather offend someone and offend them into the kingdom than not say anything at all. You know, especially today, because it's not PC to be a Christian. It just isn't. It's you know, just having a conversation with a young person who used to be a young child coming here and now actually going to be a teacher. It's fantastic. But just having this conversation, it was like, no, I don't believe in God and all these things. And why would we start to speak about same-sex relationships? And why would a God, why would it bother a God? And it's like, we're having these conversations. But in my mind, I was thinking, if I took you back 10 years, you probably wouldn't have this perspective. But because now society has gone this way so forcefully, it's accelerated that we're here now, that it's normal for you now. This way of thinking is normal for you now. But even though society has changed, God does not change. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And his standards will be his standard. And so if you have a problem with it, you don't necessarily have a problem with me, you have a problem with God. That's who you have the problem with. And if you have a problem with God, then you need to reason that out with the Lord. You need to reason out, well, why have you formed your worldview, your perspectives? Anyway, it's another subject, another topic. But we have a responsibility to share the gospel. And we have to remember that even though we may give up on people when we're sharing the gospel, God doesn't give up on people. And I say generally doesn't give up because he doesn't give up on someone until maybe they've put themselves in that position where they've totally and utterly rejected God. And it's like, God, I want nothing to do with you. And when I say that, the obvious person, you know, who in the scriptures who we know that is like Pharaoh, isn't it? Pharaoh hardened his heart towards God. And so God basically turned and said, you've hardened your heart. You know what? I'm going to harden your heart then. I'll harden it. So on a personal level, an individual can come to a place where they've hardened their heart so much to God, it just doesn't matter. I refuse to receive you, accept you as God. And God's like, okay, there's nothing I can do with that. You know, people often get it twisted about what is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. As if you could do something to say, oh, I've blasphemed the Holy Spirit. The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is rejecting Christ. Rejecting the work of the Holy Spirit to bring about salvation. That is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. So basically, your refusal to accept Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, you've blasphemed the Holy Spirit. He's working on your life, prompting you, prompting your heart, saying you need to come to Jesus. Prompting your thought process to say, do you know what? God is good. Don't you see creation? Can't you see God in creation? And you reject it, and you reject it, and you reject it, and you reject it. And you're rejecting the prompting of the Holy Spirit. Because that is his job on the earth right now, to woo people and guide people and bring them and present them to Jesus. That's his job. And so, if somebody hardens their heart, they've hardened their heart towards God. And God says, okay, there's not much I can do about that. Because he needs that repentance from dead works, that confession of salvation. So on a personal level, that was that. And, you know, I'm going to just take you somewhere else just for a little while. On a national level, I believe Israel rejected Christ as their personal savior. Nationally. And how I tie things in is that Jesus doesn't leave them without hope. Because Jesus said in Matthew 23:39, he was having a bit of a rant, but Jesus can have a rant. He says, for I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And so at some point in the future, I believe there's going to be a national repentance of Israel. A national repentance of Israel. When they realize, it's not this guy who wants to bring about peace and safety for 7 years. However you do your eschatology. Jesus, the one who we rejected, he is our Savior. They're going to cry out, blessed is he who came in the name of the Lord, who comes in the name of the Lord Jesus. And so I believe they're going to revoke that national national what? Rejection. There you go. Anywho, if God hardens your heart because you rejected, then there's no way back in my mind. And so Paul was at this place where he'd had enough, and he says, you know, your blood be upon your own heads. I'm clean. From now on, I'm going to go to the Gentiles. So Paul says, I'm done with you Jews. I'm done. But the question is, was he? Was he? Because in verse 7 it says, and he departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshipped God, whose house was where? Next door to the synagogue. I don't know, that makes me laugh when I read things like that. It just makes me laugh. Paul said, I'm leaving you guys. I don't want to talk to you about this stuff anymore. And he abandoned him. But how far did he go? Next door. So it's really, again, it just might be one of those things when you haven't said, I'm done with you. And you know you haven't. I'm finished. Well, I'm sorry. You know you haven't done with them. You know, you're kind of like, you're going to go back for more abuse, more slappings. So he went next door and stayed with Justus. Now, Justus was a Roman. And again, it's just showing God's long-suffering with Paul here, isn't it? And he was a fearer of God, which means that in our other study, we've seen that there was three types of Gentile, wasn't there? There's one who's just a heathen, one who basically feared God, and there was one who became a proselyte, yeah? And so he feared God, and so he had a mental assent and a belief in the God of Israel, but he wasn't circumcised. He wasn't sort of like totally observing the feast and the laws of Moses and everything. But he was a God-fearer, okay? And so Justus, when we actually do a bit more digging, he was also known as Gaius. And so his full name was Gaius Titus Justus. And this is interesting because when we read 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul mentions something. He says that Gaius was one of the few people he had personally baptized. And so he becomes one of these people. And Paul didn't necessarily go around baptizing people himself. And there was a reason why he didn't. Because people are fickle, they would have made a sect out of Paul. And yes, we're baptized by Paul. You see, they would have made a sect. And so Paul's like, no. Do you know what? There's only a few people I've baptized. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, it says, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I baptized in my own name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other. So Paul had baptized Gaius and Crispus, which is interesting because it says in this, Crispus wasn't just a random guy, as we see in verse 8. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue. So Crispus was the ruler of the synagogue, which meant, you know, he's a responsible person. You know, he was responsible for the building, the synagogue. He was responsible for making sure that the services were running in an orderly fashion and everything. And so Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, he came to saving faith through Paul's teachings. And it says he believed on the Lord with all his household. So again, we have another example where an individual saved, a man, and with that, his whole household comes to saving faith. Now, and I don't know if this is a true statistic or not, but I once heard that generally, you know, if men get saved, there is more tendency that their whole households comes to saving faith. I don't know, somebody can maybe research that or not, but I've heard that before. And so really there is, in terms of evangelism, not to say we want to exclude women, but there should be a real drive to get men. If you get men, there's a tendency you get the whole household. tendency. And that's what we want. God is the God of households, amen? I'm not saying that's at the exclusion of women. I'm not saying that at all. Don't read that into what I just said. I just said that, you know, we get whole households. We get men, we're husbands, wives, children. And that's what we see a sequence here. We see the Philippian jailer. We now see Crispus, was it? Who was it? Yeah, Crispus. And so it's an interesting, I don't know if it's true, but it's interesting. And many of the Corinthians herein believed and were baptized. Now, if there was a sequence to salvation, then this is probably it. If there is a sequence, then, you know, you can't put God in a box and say it always works this way, but generally this is it. Hearing. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, Romans 10:17. They believed. They heard something, then they believed. Romans 10:10. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So they believed, and as a result of them hearing and believing, they were baptized. And so what we see is that Paul, as he traveled around on his second missionary journey, as he did on the first, when he's going around, he is following the Great Commission. Jesus said, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. And so Paul's following the Great Commission. And I think when we look at these things, again, it's an encouragement for us to be in a position where we can be not just like the Apostle Paul, because he was unique, wasn't he? It's like he's even said, he's like, I'm like one born out of due seasons, isn't it? It's like, yeah. But we want to be in a position where we contend and we make a defense for the faith, isn't it? We want to be disciples who make disciples, who would go on to make disciples. We want to be healthy sheep who reproduce healthy sheep. That's where we want to be. We want to look at these things which we've read about today and think, well, there's a pattern there. You know, Lord, help us to follow that pattern. We're all here today because someone shared the gospel, you know, with us. We heard it from someone, you know. And as we heard it from someone, we believed and said, you know what, I'll take it. And when we believe, generally most of us were baptized. And now we're working out our salvation with fear and trembling. We're walking with the Lord because we know it's not a sprint. We know it's a marathon. And we know within this walk there's going to be hilltop experiences. There's going to be valleys. There's going to be all different type of things. There's going to be times of joy. There's going to be times of weeping. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. Hallelujah. It's going to be all those things. Is it going to be plain sailing? Not for everyone. Not for everyone. You know, years ago, people used to sell this happy, happy, happy Christianity. Come to Jesus and he'll make your life okay. Everything be happy, 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 happy. And then soon as one obstacle came, it's like, bun Jesus. I've got no time for Jesus because I'm not happy, 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 happy. How many times did I say happy then? But you see, it's like a true gospel. That's what we want, a true representation of what the gospel really is. We want to be in a place where, like, Lord, you've called me for a purpose. There is a plan, there's a purpose. And even if it is just to share that gospel with the person at work, with the person I see on that train every single day, and I never ever say hello, never ever say good morning. Maybe I should say good morning. And hello, how are you? And somehow strike up a conversation. And I love it is because we always get in our heads sort of like, got to start talking about spiritual things, you know, and it's like I've got to bring the gospel in there. Does anybody get that? You know, you've got to start talking about Jesus and everything. But I've just been thinking lately, like, when the woman at the well came to Jesus, did he go straight in there talking about, you know, Yahweh being the creator? He started talking about a natural thing, water. She was there to draw water. It was a common thing. And so we can find common things to speak about, which we use as a springboard into slipping in the gospel in there. Stealth move. You know, us guys, majority of us like speaking about football. Majority of us. If you just keep it football, you're doing yourself a disservice. You can talk about football, but you can use football and bring Jesus in there somewhere. Use sport, films. You can use all these things, all these normal things, to now say, to bring Jesus in there. And you have to use wisdom. And if you haven't got wisdom, Jesus says, or the word says, that pray to God and he'll give it to you liberally. Cry out to the Lord for his wisdom. You see? So we want to be in a place where we can be in a position to defend the faith, contend for the faith. We want to be in a position where we can help others. I mean, just think about Aquila and Priscilla. They didn't have to open up their door to Paul and say, come stay with us. Come help us make tents. They didn't have to, but they did. They gave of themselves. You know, we do live in a society where we could maybe blame Margaret Thatcher, where everything is just ours. We're just thinking about our own little worlds and what's ours. And Christianity is more, what can I give? How can I give? How can I be a blessing to someone else? So they were willing to show hospitality, and we should be willing to show hospitality to each other, but more than that, to the stranger. You know, if you just open up your house to your friends, what reward do you have? Jesus said. So it's opening up to the person who you wouldn't generally open up your home to or be hospitable to. We look at Silas and Timothy. They were about the Lord's business. You know, it wasn't just about Paul. They were out, you know, in Thessalonica and Philippi doing the work. Paul, in a sense, takes all the credit, but they were doing the work. So they were busy about the Lord's business. They were busy raising funds, sharing the word. We have Justus and Crispus, who were also there helping Paul to serve the Lord, to serve the church in Corinth. And so we look at these things and we see that, you know, we all have a part to play. We all have a part to play. And so we all have a part to play. Let's just do a few more verses and then we'll finish, yeah? So in verse 9, we have the word now, which basically introduces a new section to us, which maybe we could just touch upon. It says, now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision. It says, do not be afraid, but speak and do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city. And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. So God again uses dreams, night visions, in order to communicate to Paul. And it says to him, do not be afraid, but speak and do not keep silent. So he's given Paul a specific commandment to don't be afraid. I mean, we wouldn't blame Paul if he was afraid, because he's been sharing this gospel, he's been declaring the gospel, and it's got him into a lot of trouble. The beatings, the whippings, the stonings and everything, and being thrown into prison. But now God gives him this personal promise and says, Paul, don't be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent. And this was just another special assignment given over to the Apostle Paul. And I believe that the Lord speaks to all of us. And when the Lord speaks to us, he's given us something specific, what he wants us to do. It may be very, very, maybe something very, very simple. But he's given this specific instruction to Paul. And he says, for I am with you. And if God is with you, who can be against you? Who can be against you? You've got nothing to fear. And he says, no one will attack you to hurt you. That must have been really comforting to Paul, eh? Paul, just share the gospel, do your thing. No one's going to, really? Okay, happy day. And so he gave Paul these promises, and there is a reason why he wanted Paul to keep speaking and not to keep silent, and that he would protect him and he wouldn't be hurt because of another mission. He says, for I have many people in this city. There was many people in that city which God wanted to reach through Paul. And he continued there 1 year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. So Paul remained in Corinth, teaching the word of God, establishing, you know, the things of God within that city, which was the most sinful city in the world at the point. And so we continue to see, as I said before, hospitality, we see teamwork, we see discipline, we see dedication to hard work, we see responsibility, people being responsible, we see perseverance, we see trust. And we see the faithfulness of God, even when it pretty much didn't look like he was going to be faithful, to just be with Paul, be with Silas, be with Timothy. And that's the trust we can have in God. Sometimes it may not look, it may feel like, Lord, you've abandoned me, but he hasn't abandoned you. It may feel like I don't have a part to play. I don't know what my skills are. I don't know what my strengths or my talents are, but everyone has a part to play. Everyone is valuable before the Lord. And as everyone played their part, God continued to establish the church in Corinth. And yeah, the encouragement is that we should play our part also. But God doesn't force anyone to do anything. He wants us to play our part, but he doesn't force us. And so these are the initial things which happened in Corinth when Paul arrived there. And I pray that, you know, as we've looked at some of these things today, that we're encouraged by what the scripture says and what's been written for us, and that we can use them as a springboard throughout this week. That we could find our own applications as we've looked at these things. You know, I hope that as we've been sharing the word, that, you know, it's been resonating in your own hearts and in your own minds to say, okay, yeah, I can do this, and that's challenged me to do that, or, yeah, Lord, maybe I should stop doing that. You know, we want the Holy Spirit to be at work within our hearts and minds. And he never ceases to work on us. He never ceases to leave us or forsake us. And so, Father, we just thank you again for today. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the strength of your word, Lord. To know, Lord, that if our worlds are getting a bit skew-whiff at the moment, Lord, we can find that strength in your word. Help us, Lord, to enjoy you, just as we have an opportunity, Lord, to enjoy a lovely sunny day today, Lord. Help us to know that we don't just enjoy a day with the exclusion of you, that you're part of our day, Lord. You're part of our lives. You are our life. It's in you we live and move and have our being. And so continue to be glorified in our lives, Lord. Continue to be glorified in us and through us and amongst us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.